Thank you so much. I am honored to be invited to join you during this Holy Week. And I want to begin by expressing my gratitude to your pastor, Steve Swisher. During the 16 years of my tenure as a faculty member at United Theological Seminary, Steve Swisher was the student with whom I shared the deepest commitments. A couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity to listen to Steve's sermon, Beyond Repentance. And of course, I was gratified, honestly thrilled, to see how Steve used his knowledge of ancient Greek to open up the deeper meaning of the scripture. So our friendship is a long one and brings me joy and gratitude. Thank you. On this Good Friday, we find ourselves in the midst of a frightening pandemic. Many of us have lost friends, and we have grieved family members. But the Christian church has been here before. In the year 251 AD, a devastating epidemic swept over the Mediterranean basin. Historians believe that it was measles, which has a high mortality rate in previously unexposed populations. 5,000 people a day were dying in the city of Rome at the height of the epidemic. 2/3 of the population of Alexandria perished. And historians estimate that 1/4 of the population of the Mediterranean basin died. During this terrible pandemic, a Christian bishop, Dionysius of Alexandria, wrote a letter to his flock. And I want to share part of that letter with you because it highlights the contrast between the way that the followers of Jesus responded to this pandemic and the response of their pagan neighbors. Here is the letter. Most of our fellow Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them, they departed this life, serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and caring for others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers and sisters lost their lives in this manner. A number of presbyters, deacons, and lay people winning high commendation, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems to be in every way the equal of martyrdom. And then Dionysius of Alexandria goes on to describe how the pagans behaved. The heathen behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead. And they treated their unburied corpses as dirt, hoping themselves thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But do whatever they might, they found it difficult to escape. Now, in my research, I investigated this difference between the Christian and the pagan response to the epidemic. And I traced that difference back to Jesus himself, who understood the healing of diseases and the liberation of people from evil spirits to be nothing less than the kingdom of God in action. By devoting himself to healing and exorcism, Jesus pushed back against the intolerable constraints upon the full humanity that God intended in creation. For a few moments, I would like to focus upon one of the first of Jesus' healings in the Gospel of Mark, because it illustrates the emotional response of Jesus to suffering. Mark chapter 1, verse 40, the first full day of Jesus' ministry. He is on the road, and a leper comes up to him, appealing to him, falling on his knees before him, and saying to him, "If you will, you are able to make me clean." And then the Gospel of Mark says that Jesus felt a wrenching in his guts, and stretching out his hand, he touched the leper and said to him, "I do wish it. Be made clean." And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And Jesus, being deeply moved by this man, immediately sent him on his way. Now, I want to highlight three aspects of this beautiful story. First, the disease. Leprosy was a serious, incurable, fatal disease in the first century, highly contagious. Secondly, the touch. Jesus reached out and touched the leper. And Pastor Steve, the Greek verb that Mark uses is the verb hapto, which literally means to take hold of, to cling to. And third, and most importantly, I want to emphasize Jesus's emotional response, his involvement in the suffering of the leper. The Greek verb that describes Jesus' response is the verb splunknizomai, and it literally means a wrenching or a tugging in the guts. 16 years ago, when I began teaching at Fordham University, I was assigned a graduate research assistant. And I sent her to the library with the task of searching the online database for all instances of this verb in ancient Greek. I will never forget the day when she returned to my office with the results. It turns out that the verb splanknizomai is associated with Jesus of Nazareth more than any other figure in antiquity. It is used to describe how Jesus responded emotionally to suffering, and Jesus himself uses it in his parables to describe the response of the Good Samaritan to the man who was beaten and left for dead. Now, in reading the stories of Jesus' healings, I noticed something that I had not seen before, namely, that Jesus had difficulty accepting death. I noticed it first in the story of the 12-year-old girl in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue president. That story begins in Mark 5:22. And a certain synagogue leader came to Jesus, whose name was Jairus. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. And he appealed to Jesus earnestly, saying, "My daughter is at the point of death." Luke's version of this story adds that the 12-year-old girl was Jairus' only daughter, intensifying the tragic loss. Mark's account continues with the synagogue president asking Jesus, "Come and lay your hands upon her in order that she may be rescued and live." And so Jesus goes away with him. And while they were in the road, some people came from the household of the synagogue president saying, "Your daughter has died. Why do you still trouble the teacher?" Now, once again, Pastor Steve, the Greek verb is interesting. It's the verb skoulo, and it means to bother someone, to annoy them, to trouble them. Jesus is confronted here with the finality of death. There is nothing more to do. Don't trouble yourself any further. Now, the next verse in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verse 36, is usually translated, "But Jesus overheard the message as it was spoken, and said to the synagogue ruler, 'Do not fear, only trust.'" But the verb that is used here in Greek, parakouo, that is usually translated overheard, is much more suggestive. It means to pay no attention to something that has been heard, to ignore, to refuse to listen. In other words, Jesus heard the messengers from Jairus' household inform the synagogue ruler that his daughter was dead, And Jesus refused to listen. Now, one final thing here. The verb pistuo, that is translated believe or trust, is in the present tense. So it means continue to believe. Keep on trusting. Jesus calls for faithful perseverance in the face of death. The story continues. And he went into the house of the synagogue president, and as he approached, he saw a tumult, the raising of voices, noise, clamor, confusion, turmoil, uproar. The language is used especially to describe the milling about of mourners. People were weeping and wailing loudly over the death of this little girl. They were crying out over one who had died in a shrill tone. The Greek verb is alalazon. It's a form of keening. The text continues, and when Jesus had entered the house, he said to them, "Why are you making a tumult and wailing? The child has not died. On the contrary, she is only sleeping." Now, one might be tempted to think that ambiguity or uncertainty about the child's death is being introduced into the story here. But the language, the narrative rhetoric makes clear that the girl has really died. And so Jesus' assertion that she is not dead reveals his unwillingness to accept that death is the end for which God gave life to this girl. Mark's gospel continues, and the people in the house began to laugh, mocking at Jesus, ridiculing him. But he drove them all out, and he took the father of the child and the mother with him. And he went in where the child lay, and he grasped, notice the touch again, he grasped the hand of the child, and he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is Aramaic, the language that this little girl learned as a child, and it means little girl, child, wake up. And immediately the girl awoke and stood up and began to walk. And Mark adds, she was 12 years old, and they were greatly amazed. Now, this story, which reveals Jesus' difficulty accepting the notion that God gave life over to death. This story and others raises for me the question, how did Jesus confront his own death? Once its inevitability became apparent after the killing of John the Baptist. Well, the Gospel of Mark tells us that from that moment on, Jesus began to teach his disciples that it is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and to be rejected by the elders and the chief priest and to be killed. And then after 3 days, to rise again. Now, Pastor Steve, when I went to Yale Divinity School, I was taught that this prediction of Jesus' death and resurrection was a prophecy after the fact. In other words, the early church projected its experience and its Easter faith back into the mouth of Jesus. That's the way I was taught. But I'm here to tell you tonight that I have begun to have second thoughts. I think Jesus had difficulty accepting his own death as the end for which God called him forth. There is a profound theological reflection on Jesus' response to death in the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. In John chapter 11, you know the story, Jesus is informed that his dear friend Lazarus is ill and is dying. And when Jesus arrives at the home of Lazarus in Bethany, both Mary and Martha scold Jesus for not coming sooner. They say, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then when Jesus commands the stone to be taken away from the tomb, Martha hesitates. She explains, "Lord, he is already stinking since he has been dead for 4 days." This reflects the Jewish belief that the spirit lingers about the dead body for 3 days. When Jesus sees Mary and Martha and their friends weeping and wailing over the death of Lazarus, he responds emotionally. The Greek verb in John chapter 11, verse 33 and 38 translates, "He boiled over. He was disturbed in his spirit." And Jesus then tells Mary and Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even though he dies, yet will he live." Well, tonight, on Good Friday, in the midst of this pandemic, deep in our hearts arises the words of our confession, our credo. "I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." It's a mystery, the greatest of all mysteries. What does it mean? But our belief in a God who has created us for life and more life is what Jesus has given us on this Good Friday. Let me close with this thought. In the Gospel of Mark, as Jesus hung on the cross in the midst of darkness, his last words, according to Mark, were these: "My God, why have you forsaken me?" A desperate cry. I want to make 3 points about those words. First, they are the beginning of Psalm chapter 22, a psalm of lament. So Jesus' last words were a protest against death. Second, those words are a prayer. My God, my God. And finally, those words are a question. Why? Well, in the depths of darkness on this Good Friday, we cling to the belief that God answered Jesus' final question 3 days later. In the name of Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.